in the first chapter, where the emphasis was on missiology, that is, getting the gospel out, and we saw the word gospel there appears six times, and the attitude that was in chapter 1 was the attitude of a devoted mind. A devoted mind. That comes out in verse 7, but various translations sometimes hide it. But there Paul is talking about having them in his heart, and he's absolutely devoted to them. So he's got a mind that's able to be committed and devoted in love towards the saints. Chapter 2, we get a chapter on the humble mind. And the humble mind is found in verse 5. Have this mind, have this attitude in yourselves or among yourselves. Look at that in a moment. And the humble mind is there as we move into what you might say, not this time missiology, but Christology. For it's the meaning and the purpose and the being of Christ that is brought before us in chapter 2. Later on we'll move into chapter 3, which is soteriology, that is salvation teaching, the teaching on salvation, and it's the high or the heavenly mind. As Paul says, he runs for the prize of the high calling. So he's got his mind on the high calling, on the heavenly calling. And in chapter 4, it's all about ecclesiology. It's about the church, how it's functioning together. And inevitable, talking about the church, one of the problems is a couple of warring ladies, Syntyche and Euodias, who Paul is pleading that they get it together. And at this time he goes on to say, I've learnt whatever state that I'm in, whatever situation of life, then we're therewith to be content. And it's the contented mind. So it's no wonder that 16 times in Philippians where we read about joy, because if you've got a devoted, if you've got a humble, if you've got a mind which is heavenly minded, if you've also got a contented mind, you're going to be pretty happy. So that sort of, in a sense, gives an overall sweep of the book with some of its basic themes. Chapter 2, verse 1. If, therefore, there is any encouragement, that is the word we get paraclete from, paraclesis, if there is any encouragement in Christ, which implies the comforter, the encourager, has come alongside, if there is any consolation or incentive. Consolation is a bit too sort of feel sorry for you. Incentive perhaps is a better word. It's the push of love. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, so we are recognizing the need for the Spirit again in motivating our lives. Any fellowship of the Spirit, if we're in communication and sharing with God by His Spirit. If any affection and compassion, and the word for affection there is the very strong word, the very griping of our inner being, a feeling of compassion and affection. So there's a very strong sort of if, not that there's any doubt in Paul's mind that there is encouragement, there is incentive, consolation, there is fellowship, there is deep affection, then all those things are there in compassion. But he's just putting them, if this is the case, then you've got the ability to make my joy complete. So once again, we're on the joy theme of these 16 times in 4 chapters. Make my joy complete, full. Full joy. How? By seeing something about Jesus. But by being of the same mind. So that's the mind we're going to read in a minute in verse 5. Have this mind, have this attitude. Have you got that in your text? Same word. Have this same mind, maintaining the same love. Literally that's together souled. Souled, the soul, together. Together soul. In spirit. Oh, sorry, that's the next one. United in soul. Translated united in spirit. It's literally together souled. So, same mind, same love, united or wrapped up together souled, same soul, intent on one purpose, Well, you couldn't get a more complete kind of statement there. We're sharing everything. Mind, love, our souls, and the one purpose. So together we are seeking to accomplish the work of God. It has been well and rightly said that unity is essential in Christian life and service, and it's a unity which is necessary if we are going to do warfare. Well, in the previous chapter, at the end of chapter 1, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me, there is a concept already of warfare. He's in conflict. There is hostility. And when we're in hostility, surely of all times we ought to be one to fend off the attacker. And if unity was not meant for any other purpose, surely it must be meant that we are to war together. One of the ways in which Israel expressed its unity was that they were meant to fight for one another if one tribe was attacked or another. They were all meant to come out and do it together. So here we are calling upon the church. Paul says, give me the joy of seeing my troops already lined up, ready for action, and knowing which way they're fighting and who they're not fighting. They shouldn't be fighting each other. Do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Get hold of that word empty, because it's going to come up again in a minute. Empty. It's the word kenos. Empty. Nothing in it. Or kenoxia. It's an extension of it. It's sometimes translated vanity, or there's nothing in it. Even shallow isn't right, because shallow's got a little bit of something there. But do nothing from empty conceit. Because conceit, to think too highly of ourselves and to express it and live it, is living in a fool's world. You're living in a make-believe world of your own silly and foolish ideas of who you jolly well are. Well, says Paul, don't live in selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, a humble mind. See, you can have a humble demeanor, but you put on. You can be a Uriah Heep, I'm a very humble man. You can try to be humble, but in the end you've got to cry to God, make me humble. Because if you want humility, it's only God that really can work it in you. And humility is a fundamental for church life, really. It's a sad thing that we don't find it enough, but if we're all living in pride and arrogance and conceit, there isn't room for anybody else. We push everybody else out after us in the end. And the reason, generally speaking, for church splits and for people leaving churches and so on, is that they either feel pushed out or they are wanting more room and they can't find it. And that is generally a sign of not a humble, but of a arrogant and proud mind. Notice how important the mind is. What we're thinking, what we've got our mind full of, is very important in the Christian life. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Have you stopped to think for a moment? Am I more important than somebody else, or are they more important than me? Well, think of everybody as more important than yourself, says Paul. That's the only way we're going to get along. Regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, that cuts your time out, doesn't it? If we're going to be thinking about other people's interests, there's no end to it, because they have 1,001 interests, and 1,001 in, well, even if it's only 1,000, and you drop one or two off, interests that we can actually do something about. And a great exercise of heart is to, if all the church is thinking about all the rest of the church and thinking, how can I serve them and how can I encourage them and how can I help them, then, and doing particularly things that express the love of God to them, you know, there's not much else time left over, is there? So we've got a lot on our plate. Don't merely look after your own personal interests, but also the interest of others. So now we reach this absolutely wonderful purple passage. Whether the song itself, or hymn we should call it, was written by Paul or not, is an academic interest, but it certainly shows that this was the way that the church was singing in less than 25, 26 years after the crucifixion. This is what they were doing when they sang a hymn to Christ, as we read in a document from the beginning of the second century. They would meet together and sing a hymn to Christ as God. Well, here's one of them. The development of understanding the person of Jesus was not left until we got to the Council of Nicaea or the Council of Chalcedon in the 4th and 5th centuries. Or for a long time the church had been worshipping Christ as God. That is just a myth that liberals or proponents to seeking to attack Christianity throw up. The councils that made declarations about who Jesus was and how God could be man, those only came when there was peace in the church and they had enough time to sit down and try and work out what their first century scriptures were saying. It was already there, and they were already worshipping Christ as God straight away. Those who had preached in the same streets with him, Peter, can talk about his Lord and his God, all in one breath, Jesus Christ. And Paul would talk about Jesus in that way. Now here he is, taking up perhaps an early church hymn and showing us the wonder of the person of the Son of God. Have this mind in yourselves. Have this attitude, have this mind. How can we have a mind like we're going to read about, which is so mind-blowing? Well, we can have it because it's a gift. It is there for us to take up, because Christ that we're going to worship in a minute, the Christ that we're singing about and glorying in, is the Christ who is giving his own self to us. So we can have his mind in us individually, each one of us. But possibly it means have this mind among yourselves. Well, of course, to have it among ourselves, we've got to have it in ourselves. But it is, in a sense, again emphasizing the necessity for corporate fellowship, for us to engage and interact with each other. Left to myself, I will get big-headed. Put down together with each other, and we are encouraging one another to have that mind which was in Christ. I look at you and you look at me and I say to myself, I need to be humble-minded. I need to think about that person's interests. I need to be showing that I want to be one with them. And those thoughts go through my mind. I need Christ in me to help me think rightly about my brothers and sisters. If you're never in contact with your brothers and sisters, you can think anything you like. But if you're in contact with them, you're being made to lay hold of, or helped anyway, to stimulate it, to get hold of the mind of Christ. Have this mind among you. And if you could see a church with the mind of Jesus among them, they'd be washing each other's feet, they'd be speaking well of each other, they'd be demonstrating acts of love, they would be seeking one another to grow in God, they would want other people's honour and glory, and not their own. And that's the mind of Christ, just how Jesus was amongst us, so he still is. Have this mind among you, which was in Christ Jesus. And then verse 6. There are a number of statements here which are parallel, and they help us to understand which each one means. Verse 6. Who, though he existed in the form of God, is balancing with, verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of the bondservant. And the key word is the word form. He existed in the form of God, but he took the form of a bondservant. Then you got, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, parallels with in verse 7, being made in the likeness. You see, equality and likeness have got the same root in them. It's got the idea of equals in the same likeness. Two things are equal, they are like each other. So the equality with God and the likeness of men. So those two statements are paralleled. Verse 7, but he emptied himself. Verse 8, he humbled himself. So it's by balancing these statements like that, each throws the other statement into relief. Do you see that? Right, back to the beginning. Who, although he existed, he was. There's a strong form of was, meaning being. He was being. So we're talking about the being of Christ. Being in the form of God. The being of Christ existed in the form of God. The being, Christ is a being, the being of Christ, the continuing, the eternal existence, because it doesn't, he was or will be, he was all the time, his being all the time was in the form of God. Now, what does the word form mean? And all sorts of things have been discussed about it. The first thing we need to get hold of is, it is the same word that is used in the Transfiguration. It really, really, really would have helped if we'd got used to talking about the transformation, because that is exactly what it is. It's the word morphe again, the word form. So the transformation of Jesus in the on the Mount is a way in which he is showing what form is about. It isn't his essential being. His essential being exists in a form. And he is going to, it says in verse 7, he emptied himself and took the form of a servant, or as a slave, a doulos, slave. So the form of God is paralleled with the form of a slave. So it's not the essential being of Jesus we're talking about. The essential being can either exist in the way that God exists, or he can exist in the way that a servant exists. So you wouldn't say that the servant was an essential being. You would say a servant is something you could put on. Whatever it is that we're going to say that Jesus left behind, if he left anything behind at all, it is not his godness. His being was existing in the form that God exists. That would mean in the state and the glory and the adulation and the adoring and the loving and the way in which God, however it is you imagine that God is existing, surrounded by the seraphim and the cherubim and the multitude of angels, he existed in the same form that God existed in. And his being instead exchanged that and put on the form of a servant. He put on the form of a servant. How did he do it? Well, look. We'll come back to the other bits in a minute. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, of a slave. The strange thing is that the Son of God takes on the form of a servant, and that's whereby he empties himself, by taking. I might empty myself by giving, but this is not stating that. It's not saying Jesus was empty because he gave away, or he gave up, or he gave something away. He emptied himself by adding and taking something to him. Got it? So the King James Version is brilliant at this point. The King James Version says that when Jesus emptied himself, they translate it, he made himself of no reputation. And that is brilliant, because the four times, you're listening carefully, that kenoo, which is related to the word we read in verse 3, empty conceit, now verse 7, but emptied himself. The emptying of Jesus was not by giving something up or giving something away, it was by taking something to himself. So obviously the emptying is not literal. So we're not looking for something literal that he left behind or whatever. We're looking for something which is metaphorical. And the four times the Apostle Paul uses the verb kenoo, every time he uses it in a metaphorical fashion. So the King James Version has really hit what it's getting at. It is not that people say, well, he left his Godhead behind, or he's no longer God, he's become a man, or that kind of thing. That is just idle talk that is not looked carefully at what this hymn is singing. And they were as equally meticulous in the first century as they were in the 4th or the 5th or the 21st century to ask the questions, what did it mean that Jesus emptied himself? It meant he took something on. That must mean that it was a metaphorical giving away. It's a metaphorical emptying himself. Got it? So just put those two together for a moment. And I could just be more technical than ever by that word taking is literally by taking. It's because it's a participle. It's a participle. And it's a present tense participle, if I remember rightly. Yeah. No, it's a past tense participle. That's right, it's past tense. Which means that the emptying came after the taking. After the taking. If it was a present one, it would be he first of all did the taking and then he was emptied. But he takes something and that's the emptying follows. It's the result is in the taking. So he emptied himself by taking. You could translate that perfectly like that. He emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. But that is, in a sense, underlined by the story of the Mount of Transfiguration, the Mount of Transformation. Because when the Lord was transformed before them, what actually was happening was the form of his Godhead, which he has put, if you like, underneath the form of a servant, if you like putting a different coat on, is now shining through. So it was there all the time. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was his form, the form of his Godhead transformed. It went right through. I know it sounds a rather silly way, but, you know, his vest, which was his existence as God, was covered up by his dungarees. But now his vest is so brilliant, it's just shining through his state of existence as in the form of a servant. Now, how did he actually take the form of a servant? He goes on to say, being made in the likeness of men. But we've left out a bit, so we've got to go back again. Verse 6. Who, although he was being in the form, the state of existence of God, he did not regard equality with God. He didn't regard, I'm trying to remember, I didn't bring my Greek text along, what the word there is. Being in the form of God, he did not regard the divine, this divine, he didn't regard, now that's the word there, he didn't count, to regard, to count. So, presumably I should know that word. It'll come to me slowly, perhaps. Logizomai, I think it is. He didn't regard, he didn't count, he didn't account equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't account equality a thing to be grasped could mean that it was a prize to go for, or it was something to hold on to because he's got it already. These are the great questions that have arisen on this point. He didn't think it a thing to be grasped at when it wasn't his, or a thing to be hung on to when it was his. You see the difference? But so it could be either, but if we've seen he was in the form of God and existed like God, it would seem more natural to think it in terms, he didn't think it was something to hang on to, equality with God, something to hang on to. He let it go, taking the form of emptying himself, making himself no reputation. So in other words, the emphasis is very much, he had the right to, logizomai, he had the right, he didn't reckon, he didn't take the right. He had the right to hang on to this state of existence, which God exists in, and is like God, so that everything about him looks like God and he lives like God. He didn't hang on to that, but he gave that state of existence up by putting on or covering up or assuming a position which looks as though it is not equal to God. Which is not equal to God. Because he says it's now, he's equal to man, found in the likeness of men. Now we know the two things are pretty close, because God made man in his own image. In the image and likeness made he them, or them. Image and likeness. So the image and likeness of God, which is what Jesus was, now he also has, he's still in the image and the likeness of God. Now he's become a man. That hasn't changed. The image and the likeness of God are still there. But he is existing so that the universe sees him in the likeness of a man and in the form of existence of God, of a servant. A servant's form he wore and in his body bore our dreadful curse at Calvary. He like a victim stood and poured his precious blood to set the guilty captive free. And it's that we're singing about here. And Paul is giving us this terrific Christology that we might be humble-minded. Not that we might be proud and be able to argue the toss with another theologian and put him straight and have the dots and the tittles and all the details of this theological statement better than he's got it. But in order that we might become humble-minded, like he is. And the way he became humble-minded, he was not looking for status. He was not looking for the glory of the universe. The glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. The glory is not his essential being. The glory, you could say, is what at least he left behind metaphorically when he covered it up. He still got it, but And then when he says, give me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world, he means, now's the time, please, Father, have me back and take away the cloak, if you like, which is hiding the glory, so that I can exist in that state without the state of a servant. Give me the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. Doesn't affect the essential being of who he is, but what it does affect is just his state of existence, which has been covered up by putting on another state of existence. Any idea? You could be a billionaire and walk around with it all in your hip pocket, But you could put on your dungarees and go out and build a wall or do a bit of carpentry. And the day might come when, you know, the tax man bangs on the door and demands the payment of your tax, and you put your hand in your pocket and you pull out all the cash you've got there and pay your tax man, whatever a billionaire pays him. And the glory is now being seen again. It's, you know, it's the glory shining out. Now that's the transfiguration. That's Jesus going back to his Father. Does it make sense? So he didn't keep hanging on to it. Now, there is also, obviously here, very clear allusions to the opposite attitude and activity that existed in Adam. Because Adam was made in the likeness and the image of God, but he wanted to hang on to grasp at what was not his, and which his father didn't want him to have yet. You shall be as God. He might get there one day, but that wasn't what he was at that moment. So in disobedience, he tried to grasp at it. Jesus, on the other hand, who had it, let it go. So you've got the parallel. We've got a second. We've not only got the eternal pre-existent Son of God, who is like God and equal to God, but we've got also the one who is the perfect man, who is the new man, who doesn't even, when he's got it, hold on to it. Whereas Adam didn't have it, but he grabbed at it. So it's maybe for that reason, never read this anywhere, but this is the subtlety of trying to get the maximum you can out of these lovely statements. It may be that we're meant to see both things there. Perfect God and perfect man, one seen in hang on to, meaning of grasp, and the other snatching at, meaning of grasp. And both those things are there as man and God, as we see it in Christ. So, which is perfectly good, as far as one can tell, perfectly good grammar and language and Greek. So it's a beautiful hymn, isn't it? Well, it goes on, of course, with some more lovely statements, but that's the bit that really gets me. And it says, goodness, if we had minds like that all the time amongst us, if we got minds like that, perfect God, perfect man, being found in the appearance of a man, being found in the appearance, he looks like him, he's made in the likeness of men, he's found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. So how do you actually define the Son of God? He, or describe him. Oh, he's somebody who empties himself. He's somebody that humbles himself. How do you define the Father? Well, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. What is Jesus like? Humbles himself, empties himself. What is God like, the Father? He exalts and he honours and he gives glory and he bestows a name. So he's giving away a name all the time. The Father wants to bless. He wants to give. He wants to glorify. We want to grab at glorifying ourselves, and the Father is the exact opposite. He's not bothering to glorify himself. He's glorifying his Son, and he glorifies us. That's why Jesus is being so profound when he says, you cannot believe, you who want to have glory one from another, because it's the glory that comes from God that really counts. And that's what we want him to do for us, to glorify us, and not for we to glorify ourselves. The empty glory of man, the self glory are nothing, but there's a glory that comes from the Father. And so, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. How did he do that? By becoming, and that's the verb again, he was being in the form of God, but he was becoming, now that eternal being is becoming something else. He's becoming obedient to the point of death. The immortal God is taking it upon himself to start to become mortal. he humbled himself, becoming, going back to verse 7 for a minute, being made in the likeness of men, and then becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So there is that going on in Jesus, that he was made, the maker was made. Don't be frightened of that. Didn't mean to say he had a beginning, but he was made, he had a beginning as a man. He was made. He is not a creation, but he was made. And that's why the creeds say he was begotten, not made. It's very clear that the creator is not created, but nonetheless he is made, the creator is made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. By becoming obedient to the point of death, he became mortal. But worse than that, even death on a cross, which is the worst way you could possibly die, the stigma, the curse of the cross, being made a curse for us. So you've got, if you like, the descent of Jesus, right the way down into servanthood, into humanity, into looking like a man, in becoming mortal, and then going into death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God is doing the exact opposite. He highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, now that looks as though the name that's bestowed upon him is Jesus. It's not. The name that is bestowed is, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. The confession of his name is Lord. Got it? Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, what is the name of Jesus? It's Lord. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That the one, Jesus, has got a name, and the name of Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you jump back to Isaiah 45 for a minute, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. So that's the word that is used here when it's describing the confession of Jesus as God, or as Lord, I should say. There in Isaiah, it's God that's speaking and says, every knee, tongue will confess and every knee will bow to me. So every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And that's in verse 22, turn to me and be saved, for I am God and there is no other. Is the appeal to the whole world to come to a relationship with God, who in verse 21, a righteous God and Saviour. There is none except me. There's none except me. Well, I suppose you couldn't have a clearer claim to Trinity. If there is no other God, there's none but me, there's no one else who saves, and then this is what I'm going to do. Everybody's going to bow the knee to me, and everybody's going to confess me. And now those words are applied to Jesus. And this is within a few years of the death and resurrection of our Lord. It is a magnificent statement of his deity. And very early in the history of the church, so it was clearly something that was grasped right from the beginning, and not just an afterthought. However, it does emphasize to us very much that now the second person of the Godhead, the Word of God incarnate, has now taken on, as man, the title Lord, which in a sense he never had as man before. Now he's got it as Lord. So it's the exaltation of Christ, the ascension, the exaltation, the seated at the right hand of God and so on, is a very important early church understanding of the, if you like, attainment to lordship that Jesus had. Because you may think it strange sometimes, if you inherit Christian orthodoxy, that the one who was Lord all the time now is declared Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. This is a declaration of who he is as man. And it wasn't that he became Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, but he was declared to be Son of God in power. And that other places which speak about him achieving this title as Lord. He's achieved the title as Lord as man, which is a recapitulation, as Irenaeus would put it, of all that was lost when when Adam fell. It's all recapitulated in Christ, who, as it were, gathered up servanthood, gathered up humanity, gathered up obedience, gathered up mortality and death, and now has raised it up to achieve what Adam was intended to have but threw away, that he should be called Lord to the glory of God the Father, instead of being called God or Lord to the glory of Adam. That's where the failure took place. Now it's all been relived, and it has been relived in order that we might get into the good of it. We got into the bad of Adam, we're getting into the good of Jesus. It's almost too, if you could write over this, that the first half of the hymn, we've got Jesus saying, my Father is worth my becoming man, the Father is worth my being a servant, my Father is worth the glory and the honour I give him by being obedient. He's worth the honour and the glory of my dying for him. And then, he's glorious. I'm glorifying him. Jesus is glorifying the Father. Then the Father says, right, you glorify me, I glorify you. And God has highly exalted him, given a name which is other than every name. But the very fact of glorifying Jesus to the glory of God the Father. And it goes round again. And the Son's glorification glorifies who the Father is. So the Son glorifies the Father glorifies the Son, then the Son, the action that the Father takes in glorifying Jesus glorifies the Father. So the glory, the giving honour, the stating and declaring the well of. Now the church should be that, in that kind of circle, all the time, giving glory, giving glory. Giving glory to the Father, giving glory to the Son, giving glory to other members of the body. Honouring them. Lifting them up, giving them first place. Do you know a church like that? There's not a lot of them, sadly, but that's what we were born again for. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, as though showing off to the apostle when he comes around, not just in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, now I'm not with you, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now it's because sometimes we have a very small and thin view of what salvation means. People think, it sounds as though you're working your own salvation. Working it out is not the same thing as receiving it by faith and in grace. Having received salvation as a free gift, that salvation begins to permeate our being, to make us more and more like the Son of God, like we've just been singing about. And if we're going to look like the one we've just been singing about, there's a long way to go. So that salvation that's in us, which is God saving us for what we were intended, salvaging us from being lost for God's purpose and his desire of what he wants to make us. Now if that is in us, work it out. Let it start to fill every part of our being. When we see there are areas where we're deficient, Lord, we want change there. Where we see there are things that need cleaning and forgiving, Lord, cleanse us there. You've got salvation within you, because we're saved in his life. The life of Jesus is around us and in us. Now let it permeate every area of our being. Work out your salvation. So that's what it means, with fear and trembling, meaning, of course, take it very, very, very seriously. With fear, that is in reverence towards God, and trembling in the sense that we don't want in any way to dishonor the one who is so honorable that he gives honor to his son in this way. So continue to obey. Obediently work out, you could translate it, eschewing evil and loving good and getting a greater and greater sense of the fullness of Christ in our lives. For it is God who works in you. So even the desires that might be competed with by the enemy, say, you know, the desires to be like Jesus, and then there's a competition sets up, and the enemy puts other thoughts there. But God is at work, and if he's at work in you, he can do it. For God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Yes, it's almost certainly eudokia, beautiful thought. God's beautiful thought for us, God's beautiful purpose for human beings. He's wanting to work it out, and he's working it out in various ways with our cooperation. The word in verse 13 is, it is God who is at work in you, energia, or energein. The same word is used for Satan's energy, energein, and for God's energy. And so when we are working it out, for it is God that works within us, there are, every human being, there are three energies, you might say, working in us. There's our energy, there's God's energy, there's the devil's energy. And it's up to us to choose to put our energy in a synergia. Is there a word these days? Something like that. We say symbiosis, don't we? Life together or something. But it's a together energy. And we need God's energy because our energy can't do it. But we can make the choice as to what we line up with, and rejecting the devil who is seeking to work in us also. The good pleasures. And of course that often is by the thoughts that come to us. Sometimes we have awful thoughts, and we think, what a terrible person I am. No, it's the devil putting it in your mind. Now, whether you're a good person or not depends whether you kick it out. Whether you ask the Lord to fill it up with something else. And then the intent and the motivation and the drive within us is now the drive of God himself. So all things are possible to those who trust him. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. It's wonderful how the Apostle Paul can talk about blamelessness and innocence without so much as immediately, of course none of us are perfect. He doesn't bother to do that. He just knows that this is what we're intended to be. He knows that this is what Christ commanded us to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so he just says this is what we're after, and therefore it must be possible. Whether we've achieved it or not is another matter. And probably if we have achieved it, we wouldn't know, which is a nice thing, because if we did know, we would be impossible to live with. So thankfully we don't know, but we can still know that this is what God wants of us. So Paul just encourages them to be blameless, innocent, and in the midst of a crooked, when the children of God be above reproach. I mean, it's very strong, isn't it? Blameless, innocent, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So don't be surprised if a crooked and perverse generation declare that you're not those things. That isn't your concern. Your concern is to let God work in you and to work together with Him, rather, which is the picture we're getting here, so that we can be the sort of people that God intends or intended us to be in the first place. And appear as lights in the world. You are the light of the world. The word reproach that's used there is the word that's used for a sacrifice that is without blemish, without anything on the sacrifice to defile it, in a sense. So it's not a perfect sacrifice. You know, a sheep who's got an ear missing or something, you wouldn't offer that as a sacrifice. So it's without something missing like that. So without reproach, without a blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear, you shine, perhaps your text says, you shine as lights in the world. It doesn't say try to, doesn't say you ought to, he just says shine. But just as Jesus says, you are the light of the world. He didn't say try to be, didn't say you ought to be, he says just do it. Why do we do it? Because God's in us working. And that's what salvation is, God working in us in order that we may be such an instrument on His behalf in the world, luminaries in the world, holding fast the word of life. Perhaps better, holding forth the word of life. Don't know what you've got in your translations, but it's holding in front as a torch or something, holding forth the word of life, so it's shining like that. You don't hold a torch right here, probably burn your hair. You hold it forth there. And so the word of life is like shining into the world, and people can know the truth. So that in the day of Christ, which is in that final judgment and the coming again of our Lord, I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain. Same word again, empty. Empty. He emptied himself. He empty conceit. I didn't run emptily. Nor toil emptily, nor toil in vain. I didn't work emptily. But even if I'm being poured forth, poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. If I'm being poured out as a drink offering, the drink offering was poured on the sacrifice. But the sacrifice is the service of your faith. So it's as though Paul, in some way or other, is being applied or is being added to the sacrifice and the service of the Philippians. It might be a reference to the fact that they've sent gifts to him to keep him alive in prison and into doing his evangelistic work, might be. And that's the, if you like, the sacrifice and service or fellowship. No, it's not the best word. Sacrifice and priestly activity, maybe, is the better word. It's a public service, anyway, liturgia. Public service or priestly service. So what the Philippians had done in sending him a gift and sending friends to him to minister to him in prison, he regards as a wonderfully priestly activity. It's what it means that we are priests unto God, all of us. And their gift was a sacrifice. They're getting it to him by sending it with friends was a priestly service, and those two things together, it's as though Paul is saying he is being poured out in his ministry upon their service. So the two, in a sense, are becoming one great sacrifice on the altar. See, same emphasis again that's always with Paul, He doesn't want to stand over and against or over and above or separate from. He is all part and parcel of this great act which is trying to get the gospel through the world. Well, that makes me rejoice when you're so priestly and so sacrificial, and it just encourages me to be the more poured out, because I want to go on, in other words, serving on the basis of your gifts for me. You too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. In other words, I want to see you rejoicing and I want to joy with you, and if you're enjoying doing this, I'm enjoying doing it, receiving it. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. Or send, perhaps more, it's to send Timothy for you shortly. So that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. The word encouraged is that word again, together souled, souls together. Some people are always going on about being soulish, and you can be soulish rather than Holy Spiritish, but here, souls together, he's empathizing. His soul is alongside theirs. He's feeling with them. And he wants them to feel with him, that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. I don't want to hear bad things, I want to hear good things. For I have no one else of kindred spirit, he's talking about Timothy now, no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Well, I hope it doesn't mean to say he's putting down any others of his workers, but certainly had a bond of affection with Timothy, whom he'd specifically trained, and in which, of course, he's almost in a sense spiritually committing himself and his inheritance to Timothy to carry on where he leaves off. And although this is probably not the imprisonment after which he died, that's the 2 Timothy imprisonment, but this particular imprisonment, again, there was always that possibility. If you're in prison, as he said, I don't know whether to stay with you or to go, perhaps I'll go, perhaps I'll stay. There is always the possibility he may be taken out and executed. But he wants that there's a lieutenant around that he can pour everything into before he goes. So he says, I don't know anybody like Timothy. He's just after my own heart, and he's concerned for your welfare just like I am. And then he says, why? For they all seek after their own interests, not the interests of Christ. Maybe he's just going a little bit over the top. Maybe he's feeling sorry for himself. Not likely. He wasn't the sort of man to do that. Maybe he's just trying to warn them, as he does in the first chapter, that there are those who preach Christ out of envy and strife, and therefore just be alert to that. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, genuine worth, tested worth. It's the idea of being weighed up, and it's right. You know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. So Paul describes his relationship to Timothy as his child in the faith, and he is a father in the faith. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. As soon as possible I want to see you. Verse 25, we see his name is Epaphroditus. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. 3 things you could take up there on a Sunday morning of my brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and ministers to my need. But I'm still nonetheless giving him up to come and serve you, because that's the way that we look after each other's interests, because he was longing for you anyway, for all, and for you all, and was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. And he knew you were upset because he was sick, and he doesn't want you to go on being upset. He wants to come and show you he's fit and healthy and alive and well. So it's interesting to see somebody here in Paul's presence who is not healed. He's a sick Epaphroditus. But Paul obviously assumes that he's not going to remain that way long, because he's going to come and see them and show them he's all right. So we won't go into that one at the moment. It does show a very positive attitude towards sickness, that you know, we're going to get through this. And he doesn't want to add sorrow to you. There's enough sorrow to bear with in the church, but to be more sorrow because your fellow believer and fellow member of your body, Epaphroditus, is sick and that's making you unhappy. Well, we don't want that. We want to get beyond that. He wants to give him good things and to increase their joy. Epaphroditus is a name which comes from Aphrodite. Aphrodite was, as some of you will know, was Venus, the god of love, and possibly gambling, actually. No, I remember now. It was a gambling call that sometimes they would say, Epaphrodites, meaning it was be favourable to me when I throw the dice, you know, Epaphrodite, be favourable to me, Venus. Epaphrodite, yeah. So that was strange name. Perhaps it was the name of a slave at one time. Verse 27. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, that I should not have sorrow upon sorrow. So I don't want sorrow, you don't want sorrow. God was merciful to us. Let's give thanks for that. Let's be happy about it. I want your joy to be like my joy. You know, this is Paul's sort of convoluted rigmarole. He keeps going on and on in order to stir them up and get them into a state of heart and mind which is positive and yet loving. Therefore I've sent him all the more hastily, eagerly, in order that when you see him again you might rejoice and I may be less concerned. Meaning, of course, about them, but that's not in the text. But I may be less worried because you are happy again and you've got your lovely servant back again. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with joy. Verse 24, earlier, had said, I trust in the Lord I shall be coming to you. Now it's receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. So we are meant to honour one another, not to flatter. Don't flatter one another, but we honour one another. The difference is the motive, really. And if the motive is to for you to get something out of it by honouring somebody, which it often is the case, isn't it? Even if it's just a nice feeling of, I'm a nice guy, I've honoured so-and-so. You know, that isn't the right motive. So Lord, our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful. Please help me to have a pure and a clean and a single heart that really does want to honour my brother so that people think well of him. You can test, you know, if people do think well of him, do you then feel envious? So perhaps you would have been better to have kept quiet. But that's not such a bad thing, because the best way to kill envy is to speak well of somebody. It's the best way to kill it. Therefore I've sent him the more eagerly to you. Therefore receive him in the Lord. Verse 30. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ. He was such a hard worker. So don't keep going on to people. Don't work so hard. Go on. It's time you're retired. Well, have an easy time. You know, all these sorts of things. Generally people say that to you because they're too lazy and they want a good excuse not to do anything. Came, you see how miserable mind I've got. But risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service for me. Risking his life is to gamble his soul, literally. Risking his life to gamble your soul. So it all comes in with having a name that's used in gambling, isn't it? You could build the whole message around that one. I mean, gambling on the stock market, now start gambling in the things of God. He came close to death, gambling his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Until, because Paul had received the gift, you might say there was a deficiency in the way the church is meeting Paul's needs. That's the Christological passage. And it wasn't even just the picture of our Lord saving us by going into death, it was working it out, wasn't it? How to work out salvation that's in us. But it's prepared the way, you could read the end of this chapter in with chapter 3, but so clearly is there a break at this point, before we enter the salvation chapter, is clearly a break with finally my brothers, and then you got as much letter as you had before. So Paul is pretty good at finally, you know, the conclusion of Paul is going to take as long as the rest of what he's already said. But perhaps the word finally is not meant to speak in terms of quite coming to an end, but summing everything up, my brothers, is perhaps better for the word finally. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Once more, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, but it's a safeguard for you. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, or literally the concision, for we are the true circumcision. You see, the false circumcision there is really beware of the mutilation, just cutting for the sake of cutting, mutilating the human body. And obviously he is laying the ground for protection from those who are lawmongers. You see, the lawmongers would probably have called the Gentile Christians dogs. And Paul is just turning it round and saying, you beware of dogs. Now, who are the dogs? The evil workers are lawmongers. I think they're all the same people. Yeah, some people make them different people. But I think that the evil workers are the lawmongers, yes. They're evil workers because they're, in a sense, denying and destroying the gospel of grace and the gift of the Spirit by grace. They are claiming that, you know, they are mutilators because they just want to circumcise people rather than give them the good news of Christ, and wanting to circumcise Gentiles. This was all, of course, a part of one of the parties that existed in the early church, trying to retain heavy Jewishness. For we are the true circumcision, and that doesn't mean to say we've ever been circumcised, says Paul. Who are we? Who worship in the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. The flesh of circumcision being taken away, a little tiny bit of flesh. We've got no confidence in the flesh as a total body that comes from Adam. We are human, born in the flesh. We've got no confidence in that at all. Not cutting a tiny little bit off and therefore glorying in our flesh that we are circumcised, but cutting the whole jolly lot off because we are no longer living in the flesh. We're no longer living in Adam. What are we doing then? We are living in the Spirit, who worship in the Spirit of God. We're living for the glory, not of ourselves, that we're so religious. We're living for the glory of Christ Jesus. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, what does the flesh look like? Well, here it comes. I might have confidence in what you might say is my human nature, my human existence, my human inheritance without God. Without God. What is it then? This is what my inheritance is. I was circumcised on the eighth day. So he starts off with the issue which is at stake, circumcision. Okay, I was circumcised just as I should be on the eighth day. That was the first thing I could glory in religious terms. Secondly, I'm of the nation of Israel. That was another advantage he might think was to his account. I must be something. Why? Because my parents got me circumcised in the eighth day. The nation of Israel is hanging around the place. Of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin had the first king, and he had the same name as the first king, Saul, originally. The tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I couldn't be any more Hebrew. As to the law, a Pharisee. That was the chief exponents of the law, were the Pharisees. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I was very zealous for God, so much so that I persecuted. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul was quite confident that anyone checked him out in relationship to the law, he would be found blameless. That isn't a contradiction from what he says in chapter 7 of Romans, where he says that he was the law came along and said, you shall not covet, and I died. Outwardly, as far as the law could measure, and all that the law was interested in and could attest, he was perfect. He kept the law. The whole point of coveting, as we'll think about Saturday morning at the Bible school, is that coveting takes the laws and puts them inside to what's going on in desire within. But here he's not talking about that, he's talking about his advantages in this world, in relationship to other human beings. He was doing quite well, and if that was the way to be right with God, he really had made it. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me? Circumcised on the eighth day, religion. Right from his earliest moment, he was put into the religious stream. Nation of Israel, race. He was one up on race, on everybody else, like you think you are. 3, his descent. He came along from the tribe of Benjamin. That was the kingly tribe in the first place. It's where the first king came from. So that's descent. Then Hebrew of the Hebrews, culture. It's my culture, I'm a Hebrew. As to the law, a Pharisee. That's you could say that's education in Scripture, scriptural education. He was at the height of biblical scholarship. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, zeal for God. He was red hot for God. Nobody could out-zeal him. So you can't say he wasn't fervent for God. As to righteousness, which is of the law, found blameless. His morality was first class. But, whatever things were gained to me, now these were gains to me in terms of my standing in, I thought before God, and my standing in the world, they were gains to me. Those I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. I count all things lost for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of everything. All those advantages now for Paul have gone. I count them but rubbish, dung, muck, refuse, in order that I may gain Christ. Now, it doesn't mean to say you have to pay to get hold of Christ. It's that in order to get hold of Christ in our lives, as he was talking about in chapter 2, that is working out our salvation, you're not going to do it if you've got any confidence in those things. And what I was going to say a bit earlier was that it's amazing how many of those things there people have baptized into Christianity. You know, I remember the shock of it when at Cambridge, when I heard some say, oh, so-and-so, I just wish he'd get converted, he'd make such a fine Christian. No, he would not. Nobody makes a fine Christian except Jesus. And he takes any old rubbish and makes fine Christians. And it's the idea that you see he's a double blue and probably got a triple first or something, you know, and all the rest of it. And he makes such a fine Christian. What an advantage it if the great intellects of this world become Christians, if the Prime Minister becomes a Christian. Not at all. They've got no advantage whatsoever. These things I counted loss for Christ. So there's a lot of misunderstanding of Christianity out there in the church, sadly. Well, let's do it very quickly then. verse 9. And I might be found in him. Doesn't show any doubt that he would be found in him, but having been found in him, it means I won't have a righteousness of my own derived from the law, that I've done so many good things, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ. Can you get that, please? A lot of scholars have come round to this view, not because they've read my book, but it's because theological thinking does move on. We put it in our book years ago, but there are those places in the Greek of the New Testament where you've got the genitive, the faithfulness of Christ, not faith in Christ. That is another set of words and letters. This is the genitive form of Christ. It's the word faith in generally translates in the Old Testament faithfulness, pistis. In the New Testament, you generally translate it faith, but it's the same thing. It is the faithfulness of Christ which is the basis of my faith, that which is through the faithfulness of Christ. You see, our righteousness is now God's righteousness. We've got a righteousness of our own. We've got a righteousness which is of God. What is the righteousness of God? God promised to save us, and he has done it. How? He kept his promise. He was faithful in Christ. That's the faithfulness of Christ. That is the righteousness of God. Make sense? You read a lot of convoluted twisting. I've done it myself, reading pages and pages, trying to work out what the righteousness of God is. The righteousness of God is God has kept his promise, and Jesus was faithful to the promise of God and has saved us. It's a glorious thing. And the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So you've actually therefore got it twice. You've got the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, because it's his being keeping his promise, on the basis of of his faith, of his faithfulness. That I may know him, that I might know Christ. There's one definition, one definite article. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, all one thing. Fellowship of his sufferings, being the power of his resurrection. It's one, it's held together. It's not one or the other, it's the two together. I carry about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of the Lord Jesus may be made manifest in you. It's his death and resurrection, and death and resurrection entering into the fellowship of his sufferings and into the resurrection, the power of his resurrection. And being made conformed, or being conformed to his death, so that we're identified with the death of Christ and living in his death, in order, let's read this very carefully, and don't be shocked with it, I've taught you before on this, I'm sure, in order that I may attain to the out-resurrection, out from the dead. It's got two outs in it. Out-resurrection, out from the dead. That therefore means that some of the dead are left behind. This is the first resurrection. It is a selective resurrection. It leaves behind other dead ones so that I might attain to that. Not that I have already obtained it or already were perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which also I have laid hold of Christ Jesus. The out-resurrection from the dead, don't use this language with people, but explain it to them more gently, is the selective resurrection of those who are abiding in Christ, who are running for the prize, who are ready for resurrection. They are resurrected first. It should be all the church, but backsliders and those who don't abide in Christ and those who give up in the race, they are not those who will be in the out-resurrection from the dead. I haven't got that yet, says Paul. I've got the righteousness of God. I've got the faithfulness of Christ. I'm standing in the good of all that, okay? And I'm going to be found when he comes again in that righteousness. But I haven't yet got the out-resurrection from the dead. I'll be in a resurrection somewhere, But there, to be in the out resurrection from the dead, as Jesus said, those that are accounted worthy to the resurrection of the age to come. So Jesus talks about it as something which is achieved, accounted worthy. And here the out resurrection from the dead is what I've got to lay hold of. Not that I will be attained it or will be perfect, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. So Christ laid hold of me that I might lay hold of him. Which I have laid hold of Christ Jesus. I'll go quickly to the end now. Brothers, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of yet, but one thing, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Press on in verse 12, press on in verse 14. Where are you pressing on to the goal? Oh, is there a goal in the Christian life? Yes. And you get a prize for getting there. Yeah, the goal for the prize. And what is it? It's the upward call. It's not the downward call. It's forever going upwards. It's going into the heavens. It's moving into the heights. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, he just said he wasn't perfect, but he said if you are, if you think you are, have this attitude. This is the perfect attitude. Not that you've already got the prize, but the perfect attitude is if anything, you have a different attitude, the Lord will reveal this to you. Verse 16. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Or I think it's far better to understand it. It's living by that which we have seen, or which we've risen up to. In other words, live according to what you've got. Live according to your lights. Keep going. And God will even show you where there may be other things you need to know. Brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to this pattern that you have in us. For many walk whom I've told you before, now tell you weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. These enemies of the cross, of course, are the same people, as we just read about at the very beginning. The ones who are dogs, who are evil workers, who are the false mutilation, whose end, and who are they? Their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. We don't do that. We've got an upward high calling. Why? Our citizenship is in heaven. So put your mind on where your calling is and where your citizenship is. From which also we eagerly wait for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're waiting for the Saviour to come from heaven to earth, second coming, and he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So we will have resurrection bodies like his, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject everything to himself. Well, the word citizenship there you can build a lot on. It's the word for being a colony. It's the word because Philippi was a colony of Rome. We are a colony of heaven, and our citizenship is in heaven, just like the Philippians' citizenship was in Rome. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're waiting for the Lord to come from heaven, bring heaven to earth, and then he will change our bodies. Well, I think I'd better stop there. I know we haven't looked at chapter 4, but there's a bit there that can help us in the next few weeks.